Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. And we are in Mark chapter 5. And this is a text that I'm actually fairly familiar with. When I was in seminary, I was assigned to preach this text. Now, thankfully, I'm not preaching that sermon to you because it was terrible. But I learned a lot through that. And so I'm super excited to look at this text. I've also had some experiences since then that are pertinent to this text. And one of those is in our partnership that we used to have in South Sudan. 10 years of taking the gospel to unreached, unengaged people. And so we were in the bush of Africa. And some of you guys went on those trips with us. But in the bush of Africa, we would present these stories from the scripture to these people. And one of the ones that was the most poignant for them was this story. A story about Jesus being powerful over evil spirits and over demons. And it was poignant to them because they were familiar with a world that was outside of the visible. A spiritual world. It was an everyday occurrence for them. They would wear jewelry of sorts that was from the witch doctor. They would go and sacrifice and pay, and the witch doctor would do these things which would then protect their animals or their family or things like that. And so they lived in a realm where they understood spiritual beings in the heavenly places. Now, the difficulty of this text for us is because most of us live in a world in which we don't think about that often. Maybe there's some of you that do, but for most of us, I think that a text like this, where Jesus is talking about demons, most of us go, that's a little weird. I'm one of them. I'm like, this is a little strange. I've had conversations with some of you that are like, do you think I'm weird if I think there's something spiritual going on? And I'm like, well, it's in the Bible. So we know that angels and demons exist, and we know that they have an impact on the physical world in which we live. But most of us, if we're honest, we don't live in a day-to-day reality that these things are happening around us. That our battle is not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual beings in the heavenly places. And so my hope this morning is that as we look at this text, my hope is that we wouldn't just discount it as just a crazy story in the Bible. My hope is that we wouldn't just set it aside as like, well, but that stuff doesn't happen now. But that we would engage the truths of it. C.S. Lewis, I quoted him last week, but I think he's helpful on things like this. He wrote another book called The Screwtape Letters. And in the intro to that, then he says that there's two ends, two extremes, which are equally dangerous. He said there's some people that just pretend like this stuff doesn't exist. The spiritual realm doesn't exist. And therefore they ignore it altogether. Said there's the other side that are overly infatuated with it, right? That they see the devil behind every cough. That it has encompassed everything in their life. And so either they give too much power to it or they give no power to it. And here what we see in the text is the main point of our text today is that Jesus has authority over demons and is worthy of our worship. In South Sudan, I remember very vividly this time that we presented the gospel, and there's a very physical aspect that they would respond to the gospel by standing up and proclaiming in front of their peers what they believed. And then there was a very physical aspect of them cutting off this witchcraft, saying, I'm trusting in Jesus rather than in this power. But I remember there was one guy that stood up, and he had cut off all the other witchcraft, but there was one. And he said, but let me ask first, this one's for my kids. What will happen to my kids? Now, again, I think it's helpful for us to understand what the scriptures are doing here. They're giving us some insight into this spiritual world. That Satan and his demons are real. And we know from the scripture that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that. John 10:10 tells us that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. John 8:44 tells us that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. We know who he is and what he's about. That Satan is about destruction, and his demons are about that as well. But how does that take place? Let me give you five ways that I believe that Satan and his demons operate. Jeff talked about these in his class on spiritual warfare. These are five ways that I believe Satan and his demons operate. That the first is they operate through deception. My friend that held on to that bracelet and said, "But what about my kids?" was deceived into thinking that Satan cared about his kids. Deceived into thinking that in some way Satan had protection for his kids. Satan and his demons work through deception. They also work through temptation. This is where you and I live, in this reality that we are tempted to not believe God and his word. That we are tempted to believe that there's something better for us outside of God's will. The third way that he works is through accusation. That when we fall to those temptations or we fall to that deception, we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Night and day, he makes accusation against us. Fourth, we know that he is a persecutor of believers. That if he can't get us in certain ways, then he will just flat attack through persecution. And then fifth, we see that Satan and the demons work and operate through oppression. That they just oppress and torment. We're going to see that in our text today, but we're going to see one last way that Satan and his demons work in the world in which we live, and that is through possession. And that's actually a very small amount of the ways in which we see Satan and his demons work is through oppression. It's the one that probably gets the most limelight, but it's the fewest mentioned that all of these others take place, I would say, on the regular. But oppression or possession is what we see in our text. And so let me read just the first two verses as we get into the setting of this text, and then we'll walk through this together. Would you read verses 1 and 2 with me? This is the setting. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples, they had just come across the sea. Jesus had said to his disciples, "Let us go across the sea," right? That he initiated this. They encounter a storm along the way. He silences the storm. And so this is that same day they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now this is the setup for this next miracle that Jesus is about to do. What do we see? Well, he's come to the other side of the sea. He's in this town or this area of the Gerasenes. This is an area that is of Gentile control, right? This is going to be important later as we're going to see pigs. Jewish people would not have been raising pigs. They were unclean. And so this is a Gentile region. And he comes across the sea, and the welcoming committee of this town is a demon-possessed man, right? Like that's not who we want standing at our front door saying, "Welcome, glad you're here," right? But the welcoming committee, as he steps out of the boat, immediately he is met with a man out of the tombs, that's what we know about him, with an unclean spirit. He is demon-possessed. It's very clear what Mark tells us here is that this was not just a physical ailment. This was not just a mental disorder. This was a man with an unclean spirit with a demon. Mark makes a distinction of these. He's going to say that he heals people of sickness, but then he also casts out demons. That there is a distinction. Sometimes they're connected. But here we see that there is a distinction. That this is a demon-possessed man. And so we need to be reminded that we live in a world which has another dimension of spiritual beings that are at play. Next, we see that Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority over the demons. He's going to demonstrate his authority. That's what this whole miracle is about. Mark is telling us four miracles that show Jesus' authority over nature, Jesus' authority over demons, Jesus' authority over sickness, and then lastly, Jesus' authority over death. And so this one is all about Jesus' authority over spiritual beings, over demons. Let's look at how it unfolds. Verse 3. It says, he, this demon-possessed man, lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. Listen to this. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he's everywhere. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is a picture of not just a maniac, but a demon maniac. This is incredible strength. Look at the way that Mark records this. He lives among the tombs. He's the living dead. That no one can bind him. They've tried multiple times. They've put chains on him. And he wrenches them apart. They put shackles on him to constrain him, and he breaks them. This isn't human strength. This is demon strength. That he's so strong that nothing can hold him. It specifically says that no one had the strength to subdue him. He's the most powerful thing that the Gergesenes know. Nothing that they try can subdue him. That he's screaming night and day, just tormenting. Being tormented. One commentator pulls out that he believes that this man was under such torment that he's harming himself to try to get the torment to stop. Screaming, mountains, tombs, he's everywhere. This is a person that everyone in town knows. They all know. You go, you hear the scream in the night, and they go, what was that? Oh, it's just the crazy guy. Oh, it's just the demon-possessed man. Right? That he has a known identity because he is the most powerful thing in this community that they know, and nothing can subdue him. Now, I love this because this is the setup, right? And then what do we see happens here as Jesus demonstrates his authority? Verse 6. And when he, being the demon-possessed man, saw Jesus from afar, he runs and he falls down before him. He kneels down. He's fallen down at the feet of Jesus. And he's crying out with this loud voice, and he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. We see this picture of authority that Jesus steps out of the boat and he's greeted by this demon-possessed man, this chain-wrenching man, this demoniac, and he falls down before Jesus. Picture of authority. Falls down and he begins to ask questions. What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Now, many commentators look at this is a way in which the demons were trying to exercise authority. We've already talked about this a little bit, in that using the name of Jesus, they were trying to show power over him by using his name. Then he asks this question, I adjure you by God to not torment me. We get the beginning inklings that, wait a minute, these demons recognize that Jesus has authority, that he can act upon them. For he was saying to them, come out of the man. So Jesus is telling the demons to come out, you unclean spirit. And Jesus simply asks, in response to saying, Jesus' name, Jesus now asks, well, what's your name? The reply that he gets back from the man is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion was a Roman military grouping of 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Many. It was the largest grouping of Roman soldiers. And so here we see that the demons respond to Jesus and say, "We're legion, for we're many." Not just one, but many. And they beg him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs and let us enter them." So they gave him permission. And the unclean spirits came out, and they entered the pigs and the herd, numbering 2,000, and they rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they drowned. Now, let's slow down and walk back through this, that we see some language happening here which is going to be repeated. And so if you write in your Bible, then this is a great way of just helping you understand what's the purpose of these texts. That we see in verse 10, what do the demons do? This is a man who can't be subdued by anyone, and yet then what do? And he begged. He's begging earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there's all sorts of questions that come up with this text. I don't know why they didn't want to leave the country. I don't know if there's a region in which they're assigned to, and so there's certain demons in certain regions, and they don't have free permission to go other places. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. The scripture doesn't tell us. But for some reason, they did not want to leave the country. I don't know if they're assigned there or to the lake of fire in which Jesus is ultimately going to send all demons. But they beg him not to send them out. And instead, we get this little bit of information that there's a great herd of pigs that's feeding on the hillside. Now again, this only makes sense in a Gentile context. The Jews would not have had pigs. They were unclean animals. And so the demons asked to go into these pigs. Again, they're begging. Verse 12. They begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs and let us enter them." Now again, we're not told specifically why they want to go into the pigs, but I think we can make some inferences as we get later into the text as to maybe why. So they want to enter the pigs, and so look at verse 13. So Jesus gave them what? Permission. These demons, which no one could subdue, beg Jesus, have to get permission to do what they want to do. We see this authority structure is not a good versus evil of equal authority. This is Jesus has all authority. And that these demons must obey and submit to his will. He gives them permission. They come out of the demon-possessed man. They go into these pigs. There's 2,000 of them. That's a lot of bacon. I don't know if you guys know how much that is, but it's a lot. And what do they immediately do? They go into the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff and kill themselves into the sea. There's, again, all sorts of things. Why did they rush back into the sea that Jesus had just calmed? I don't know. Why did they immediately kill themselves? I think that there's a hint into the reality that this is what Satan and his demons desired for this man. And for some reason, God had withheld their truest desire to destroy, to kill, steal, and destroy, to devour this man. And Jesus hadn't given them permission, and they could only do what he allowed. But yet, we also see in this that when you compare 2,000 pigs to the soul of one man, the pigs are nothing. Sure. Jesus values the soul of man. Now, some of you are business owners, and you go, "Well, somebody owned those pigs, right?" Yeah. That's a huge economic loss. That's a massive loss. 2,000 pigs, that's a livelihood. But in comparison to the soul of this one man, Jesus didn't count that as worth comparing. I want you to see that it wasn't Jesus that kills the pigs, it's the demons that kill the pigs. Jesus just gives permission. But we see next in this is that we're going to see two responses to this miracle. We're going to see the response of the crowd, and we're going to see the response of the disciple. That's what I'm calling this man whom Jesus heals, is that ultimately he becomes a disciple, a follower of Jesus. That we're going to see these two responses, and it's really interesting as we look at this. That look at verse 14. The herdsman, he fled. I get that. I'd be like, whoa, what just happened? I'm toast, right? I was supposed to watch these pigs. Now they're all dead. Like, I've lost my job. Like, what is going on? He flees, but as he's fleeing, then he's telling everyone in the city and in the country, right? He's telling the whole world of what just happened. And so the people, they come out to see what it was that had happened. Can you imagine hearing that narrative? They're all dead. They're dead. They're just dead. He's like, what? What's dead? The pigs, they're all dead. All of them? Yes, 2,000 of them just ran off the cliff. They're dead. What happened? Jesus. Jesus cast this demon out of this man, and you're going like, what? I think I need to go see what's happening, right? We get this, that the whole country shows up. They come out to see what had happened. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus, and what do they see? Jesus is there in the same area, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. I love how he just builds on this. It's like, that guy. You know, the one that everybody knows? That guy. They see him. But how do they see him now? We got his biography earlier of what he did. But how do they see him now? They see him sitting there, clothed, and look at this, and in his right mind. They're sitting, clothed, in his right mind, able to have a discussion, able to have a conversation. And what does that cause in them? Does it cause awe? Does it cause worship? No, it causes fear. They were afraid. I think it's interesting if we'll think about this. Why would they be afraid? Why would these people be afraid of what they have just seen in a demon-possessed man now sane? Well, I think it's because the authority of Jesus unsettles them. The authority of Jesus unsettles them because they knew the craziness of this man, and they had figured out a way to live with it. Yeah, that's just him. He can just do his thing. We'll do our thing. They had figured out how to live in this norm. But now one has come who has even more authority, who has even more power, one who can speak and the demons obey. If Jesus can do that, then what might Jesus require of me? If Jesus values the kingdom of God more than the economic status, what might that mean for my life? What might this one who has all authority require of me? You see, the authority of Jesus can be accepted and submitted to, or it can be rejected, but it can't be ignored. That's what this text puts upon us. You can either recognize it and submit to it, or you can reject it, but you can't ignore it. And so we see the response of these people, that they're afraid. And look at verse 16, and those who had seen what had happened and had seen it, they described to them what had happened and the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus. There it is again. You can underline that word. They beg. They begin to ask Jesus, plead with Jesus. They begin to beg him to depart their region. They go, Jesus, we don't want you here. We don't want you or your authority here. We'd rather go about pretending than to be faced with the reality of your authority. Can you please leave? Have you ever been there? Afraid of what Jesus might ask of you? Afraid of what Jesus might require of you? See, that fear comes up when we don't actually know Jesus. that fear creeps in because to have one who has all authority is a frightening thing. A king with all authority that is not good and is not right and is not just is a tyrant. And that's a scary thing. But to know Jesus is to know that he is good and he is kind and he is loving. And so these people, they didn't know Jesus, and so they respond out of fear, fear of what his authority might require of them, and they ask him, they beg him to depart from the region. But we see next the response of the disciple. The crowds don't want Jesus, but let's look at what the disciple does. As he was getting in the boat, as Jesus is getting into the boat, this man, this demon-possessed man, the man who had been possessed, I love the past tense there. That's who he once was, but it's not who he is anymore. The man who had been possessed with demons, look at what he does. He begs Jesus. There's that word again. He begs Jesus that he might be with him. Jesus, can I come with you? The crowds didn't want anything to do with Jesus, but the disciple just wanted to be with him. The crowds were afraid of the authority of Jesus, but the disciple knew the authority and knew the good that Jesus had in store. The crowds beg him to leave. The disciple begs to stay. But it's interesting as we look at this text, the demons beg Jesus and they get what they want. They get to go into the pigs. The crowds beg Jesus to leave and he's getting in the boat to leave. The disciple begs Jesus to come with him, and in this text, he's the only one that doesn't ultimately get what he wants at this time. Jesus, responding to him, says this, verse 19, and he did not permit him. He says, no. Have you ever been there? Jesus, everyone else is getting what they want, but I'm not. I'm trying to walk with you. I'm trying to follow you, and you're telling me no. Why? Because he has a mission and a plan. Jesus has a mission and a plan. We see here that the response of the disciple is to a desire to be with Jesus. Do you have that? But then second, he gives him a mission to proclaim what Jesus has done. Look at verse 20. Actually, it's in verse 19. He does not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's look back at this. What is this message that Jesus tells him? He says, no, you can't come with me at this time because I have a mission for you to do. That's the same thing we hear from Jesus when he ascends to the Father. Hey, I can't take you with me now, but I'm coming back. But until then, I've got a mission for you to do. What is that mission? We see it so simply here. I think a lot of times we overcomplicate things. What did Jesus tell this man to do? Go home to your friends, okay? Go home, back to the place where you're at, and what are you supposed to do? Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. That's it. That's evangelism. What has Jesus done in your life? We sang some songs. Has he broken the chains just like this man? Has he rescued from the tomb of death just like this man? Has he freed you from the oppression of sin just like this man? Can you proclaim to your friends the goodness which the Lord has done for you? I think we maybe ought to spend a little bit of time and just reflect on what he's done in our life. That he's freed us. That he paid the penalty that we deserve. That he loved us so much that he came down as a baby. That, as Colossians says, that he canceled our decree of debt. But maybe a little more practical. Has he freed you from the bondage of deception and temptation? Has he given you the power and the authority to resist sin? Yeah. Does he intercede for you at the right hand of the Father, that when Satan makes accusations against you of the bad things which you've done, the evil things which you've done, then Jesus claims on your behalf, I paid for it. That one doesn't count anymore. Already paid it. Paid in full. That's who they once were, but it's not who they are anymore. Do you believe that reality? That this is what Jesus has done for you? That no matter what you've done in the past, Christ calls you his own? Do you believe that? You see, I think for most of us, we don't function. I've never met what I know of as a demon-possessed person. But I do live in this reality of the ways in which Satan and his demons operate in this world. Through the world, the flesh, and the devil. Deception, temptation, accusation, persecution, and oppression. Jesus has authority over them. And he's freed us from their claims and their guilt. Go tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. But look at this next part, how he has had mercy on you. That's the claim of everyone that has trusted in Jesus Christ, is that it was only because of the mercy of God that I have this claim. It's only because of Jesus' mercy. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything to get it. And he can do it for you too. That's the message that we are sent to proclaim. And look at verse 20 as we conclude. He went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. We know from the rest of the New Testament that Paul and Peter and the other disciples are going to go to this region, and that there's churches that are going to be established here. Churches that are established because this man went about proclaiming the goodness of God that he had experienced and the mercy that he had received. That's the message you and I get to proclaim. And in proclaiming that message, God will work and draw more to himself. But Jesus has all authority. We're faced with the reality. Are you going to submit to it and obey it, or are you going to reject it? Let's be a people who recognize the authority of Christ, that he's worthy of our trust and he's worthy of our obedience. Let's pray. God, would you help us in this? It's comical almost at times how we can be so bold and passionate in a room like this to be like, yes, that's what I want to do. And we walk out these doors and Satan begins to whisper lies. Yeah, but that's not really for you. Or yeah, but people don't really know you. And God, I just pray that through your Spirit, through the authority which is in Jesus, that we would walk in the truth of your word. That you have all authority over deception and temptation and over these demons, that we can walk in obedience to you, walking by faith, not by fear, in order that we might display to those around us your authority, your goodness, your kindness. Lord, would you help us to do that?